Hello, this is Reverend Irvin speaking. I'm so happy to greet you and say a word of introduction to this tape, even though I believe the tape itself will speak for itself. We are, as you know, very happy to come and visit with you today, share this worship experience, where we think about the meaning of salvation. We don't think on this tape a whole lot in traditional terms or use some of the traditional language, but we hope that it's informative and, under the grace of God, inspirational. We're glad that you let us share this time with you, and because we feel that you're still very much part of our worshiping fellowship, and we think of you and pray for you regularly. So we hope that as you are listening to this, that there's a gentle rain falling outside, because the hot winds and the hot days of late spring, at least when these words are being taped, has made it almost mandatory that rain fall soon for the benefit of the farms, the lawns, gardens, and even for our spirits. Thank you for letting us come to you today, and we pray God's blessing upon you. Now, if there are children here, I'd like to have them come for a moment and share a couple of minutes with me. Well, we've got two. We need more. You two are very special this morning. You get all this wisdom and everything else all for yourselves. Oh, here comes somebody else. Great. How are you this morning? Good. How many of you have been up in an airplane? Have all of you flown? Some of you haven't. You know what's going on out at the airport this morning? There's a lot of planes flying in, or should be anyway, or some people hope anyway. And there is also, in this morning's reading in the upper room, something about airplane flying. And I'm not going to ask the adults out there. Well, yes, I will. How many of you have read the upper room meditation for this morning? Yeah, some of you have. And put in a plug for the upper room just for a minute here. Next week is our church picnic, and the new issues of the upper room are available this morning. So if you plan not to be here next week, you can get that this morning. What do trees look like when you're way up in the air? Midgets. What do automobiles look like when you're up in the air?
Ants.
What do highways look like when you're up way up in the air? You know? Look like maybe pieces of string or something? Straight string. You never look down. Well, maybe that's a good idea. But you know, when you're on the ground and something happens that seems like a very, very big piece of trouble, sometimes we have a hard time dealing with that piece of trouble. Maybe you've had an argument with your friend, or maybe your mother is insisting that you do something you don't want to do, and that just seems like a big, big thing. Just like when you're on the ground, you maybe see a big tree and it looks so huge, but you get up in the air several thousand feet and look down, it looks like a midget, very small. Well, when our troubles get us down, when they look so big, there is a way that we can make them look small, indeed make them be small, and that is to take them to God in prayer. It's amazing how when we have a big problem, and it may be a big one indeed, if we pray about it, we turn it over to God, how small it can really become. It's kind of like being up in an airplane, looking down and seeing things that, when you're on the ground, look terribly huge. But from up there, from God's point of view, they look very small. And with His help, they can be overcome quite easily. So remember, if you have something that looks like it's going to get you down, something you need to climb over, something's blocking your way, something's hurting you, take it to God in prayer, and I'll bet you'll find that it's not nearly as big as you think it is. Thank you for coming this morning. Almighty God, who searches the hearts of your people and purifies their motives, help us to know ourselves as we are, to understand ourselves as you understand us. As we now unite our spirits in corporate prayer, let us know something of your holiness, something of your beauty, something of your greatness. In doing so, help us to get our relationship to you in perspective so that we see ourselves as your children, created and given life because of your love and wisdom. You've wonderfully made us, more wonderfully have you redeemed us, and we are thankful. We praise you for the wonder of your love, the beauty of this day, and the joy of fellowship, for the life you've given us, for its opportunities, for all our material blessings. We thank you. For the example of those who have gone before, who tended us and guided us, we praise you. We're thankful for the mercy as declared in Jesus Christ, for the record of his life, for the meaning of his suffering and death, for the eternal light and hope which broke forth in his resurrection, even now shining forth into the dark places of our world and even into the dark places of our own existence. Put love into our hearts so that we may love others as you love them. Let us always be ready to help and quick to forgive, that all people will know that we are your disciples because we love one another. We now pray for those who are in need. Come near, O God, to those who are stressed for whatever reason. Grant them insight into life's meanings and its possibilities. Support with your mighty hand the efforts of those who are waging battle against temptation. Support those who are anxious about loved ones and friends. Those who are afraid, especially since faith can banish fear, and those for whom life has caved in. Steady those who have been granted joy and success that they may know the source of their good fortune. Bring before us a picture of all who are sick and hungry, whom we may help by translating some of our prayers into food and shelter, into clothing and medicine. Grant a special courage to those who are anxious about the health of loved ones. Take them by the hand, lead them, and support them. We pray in the name of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Father, listen as we bring to you our heartfelt prayers. Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. One of the sad things that happens in the church is to see wonderful and beautiful words lose their meaning, and become cluttered with meaning with the passage of time. One of the obvious ones is the word love. Another such word is the word salvation. This word has long been a priceless part of our heritage. We find it quite often in the scriptures. And yet, I wonder what people of today think of when they hear the word salvation or one of its related words, like being saved. Paul said, "Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." This may seem a little strange, but I think the confusion about the meaning of salvation is even stranger. The word from the Bible means and has meant different things to different people. And to most Christians, the first meaning of salvation is associated with some great or moving experience. There comes that moment in our lives when we really know what it is to believe in God. Now that experience happens many, many different ways. To some, perhaps some who are here, it meant heading the sawdust trail as an evangelist made his appeal. And people made their way down to the front of the tent or the church or whatever it happened to be. And this is a format still followed by many of the mass evangelists today. Salvation was making a public profession of faith at the end of the sawdust trail or its modern equivalent. Others think of the word salvation as a great emotional experience that comes to touch a person's life, particularly one whose life has been wasted. There's a person who's a reprobate. Then something happens which becomes God's opportunity with him or with that person, and a change comes about. And a person turns his back on the past and with the help of God goes off in a new direction. And of course, the prime example of this meaning of salvation is the Apostle Paul. As you know, he was a religious bigot of the worst kind, and his dedication was to put down anyone and everyone who believed differently than he did. And then, as you know, one day he was going to Damascus and he encountered Christ, and his life took on a radically new direction. Now there are others, however, who find the new relationship with God, salvation, in still a different way. If you will remember those who followed Jesus, some, like Matthew, the publican, had to make a radical change. But there were others like Nathanael who were simply asked, "Come and follow me." And the Bible tells of people for whom salvation was a thoughtful moment of decision, such as the Ethiopian who met Philip in the desert. And then the Bible also tells about another passage or means of salvation. That deals with Timothy. Timothy was one who was reared in a Christian environment. From childhood, he had been taught the message of Jesus, the truth and the principles of the faith. He learns to believe in God as a Father who is concerned about his children from an early age. For one such as Timothy, to turn in another direction would be the opposite of what Christ calls for in human lives. Salvation, then, does not always mean to turn and go off in a different direction. And for still others, the meaning of salvation has to be something besides making a radical turn from the past. Salvation comes in a quiet moment when we think, perhaps, the decision my parents made to have me baptized, to rear me in a Christian environment, was the right one. And I choose to be a Christian myself. Salvation means taking for yourself the responsibility someone else has been taking for you. Now, sometimes this time of decision happens after a person becomes an adult. It doesn't always happen in confirmation class or when we're young. Charles Finney was a prominent attorney when he was a young man. But one day he took a look at his values and he saw an emptiness in his life. The next morning, a wealthy client came into his office and Finney said very simply to him, "I can't take your case. I have been retained by another, and I must serve him only as long as I live." And Finney began a ministry with great distinction as a preacher and as a reformer. And his conversion was not some highly charged emotional experience, but rather a matter of sitting down, taking stock, looking at values by which he lived, and a determination that what he knew in his head, he had now to put into practice. When the Bible speaks of conversion, the important thing is not the way it happens. What happens, what matters, is that the truth of Christ becomes a personal one. Now, what does this experience mean? This experience of salvation. Now, if we say a man is drowning, or we see a man who is drowning, someone jumps in and pulls him out, we say that he's saved, and we know what we're talking about. But what does it mean when we say that a Christian is saved? What are we saved from if we choose to accept a new relationship to God through Jesus Christ? When some become Christian, they are saved from traps into which they are caught. I know people caught in the traps of narcotics, of alcohol, of compulsive gambling, of constricted values, of allegiance to the dollar. I know some who are caught in the snares of false values and the pit of self-centeredness. Others are caught in the subtle restraints of limited visions and the complacent self-deception of, "I'm all right as I am." All of us have friends and family members, and we know people who are caught in these and other kinds of traps. And it's usually hard for us who are family members or friends to get through to them. But perhaps in the providence of God, there will be an opportune moment when we can assist them to walk away from their traps and become free children of God in Jesus Christ. So some are saved from those kinds of traps. Others are saved from fear when they become Christian, when they experience salvation. Missionaries often tell us that they often hear a convert say something like this: "The greatest thing that happened when I became a Christian was to be set free from my fears. I was no longer afraid of spirits lurking in the dark and in the trees and so forth. Now I know that none of them can hurt me." We become free from our fears about which others are saying, about what others are saying. A Christian is freed from fear about what the future holds. He's freed from any fear of some tragedy that might happen. We can live with joy and gratitude because God gives us fear-free days, one at a time. Then there are those, or some, that the experience salvation as being saved from attitudes which hurt and destroy. It's easy to think of being saved from some terrible, vicious thing that we recognize as a sin. But it's more important to realize that God will save us from bitterness and from despair, from prejudice. He will save us from being so cynical about everything that we make people miserable. God will save us from our hate. He will save us from other attitudes that are destroying His image in us. We have to be saved from something when we talk about, or when we try to understand, what salvation means. Now, there's something more that Paul had in mind when he said, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. As we noted, this sounds a little strange. Because think of, for example, a transformed junkie. Surely the time he first believed was the greatest moment in his life because he was saved from the terribleness of addiction. But Paul seems to say that that's only part of the story. Salvation is more than what we are saved from. It also has to do with what we're saved for, or to. If we're saved from something, we're saved for something. If you save money, for example, so that you won't waste it, save it from waste, you're saving it for something else. And so it is with a human life. Salvation means that we're saved from something, but also for something. That's surely something of what Paul had in mind when he said, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Paul saw salvation as a growing experience. It begins, surely, with the wonder and the joy because of knowing of that first knowing that we are members of God's family, however it happens. But we've only then taken one step. We find that salvation becomes even more real, more meaningful, as years go by. An 8-year-old boy can experience what it means to be a child of God. What it means, at least in some ways, what it means to be a child of God. And we can talk to him about the love of God. We can tell him about the stories Jesus told. And an 8-year-old can understand that and sense in a very meaningful and beautiful way that he's part of God's family. But then this 8-year-old reaches 14, let's say, and he's faced with a wholly new bunch of emotions. Things are happening in his body and in his spirit. He's going to have to, at about 18, make decisions about career or college. A little while later, perhaps, he's going to have to make decisions about marriage and family. Now, that 8-year-old has many problems ahead of him. That's going to call for decisions, Christian ones, which he can't make at the age of 8. But I'm afraid that in working with people, discussing with people, that this is exactly what happens in their spiritual life. Back there, 8 or 10 or wherever, they experience what it means to be a child of God and understood. But the growth process has not been there. And that experience is not ample, adequate, enough to bring the Christian perspective, the depth of understanding to those problems and those decisions, those things that we must do as we mature and grow older. Salvation, then, is not just a sudden, beautiful experience, though it is that, on which we look back and say, that's when I was saved. It's a matter of growing through the years and our understanding of what it is what it means to live as a child of God. It means accepting responsibility for one another. It means dedicating ourselves to fulfill the commitment in every possible way as those opportunities for commitment come to us daily, if not hourly. When Paul says salvation is nearer to us now than the day we first believed, he's talking about the things that we're saved for. The Christian not only thinks of what it means to have good habits, but he also must consider, what do I stand for? How do I express what it really means to love my neighbor as God has loved me? Then he must act in a responsible way without being slowed down because everybody doesn't agree with where he is with him. Too many of us are waiting for the approval of friends and neighbors before we act as Christians. But we will never please everyone. I have decided personally what I must do to live as a Christian each day. I hope you have too. Then I must go ahead and do that as responsibly with the guidance of God as I possibly can. I cannot, as an individual, as a pastor, please everyone about everything. My responsibility is to serve God in accordance with the ability that God has given me. And that is the calling of every Christian believer, to serve God in accordance with the ability which he has given. Study the scriptures. Use a good commentary. Pray for guidance. How can I apply my Christian faith in a way that's right for me? Do not let a lack of perfect understanding become an excuse for doing nothing about your Christian life and your Christian responsibility, as so many seem to do. You can live out the truth that you already know from God, and other guidance will be made clear to you. We already know, and we already understand more about God's will for us than we have the courage to practice. So don't waste time sitting around waiting for more guidance, because we already understand more than we're doing. Salvation always calls us to remember who we are. We're children of God. And that's what salvation is at its inception, to become aware in whatever way that God opens up that we are children of God. He who sets the stars in their courses, he who dreamed a world, also looks upon each of us as a good father looks upon his children. You and I probably will never be called to make great sacrifices, but there is some expression of love and concern that I can give as a Christian for no other reason that God needs somebody in the world to show love and concern in the face of all the destructive things that are happening. God also has something for you to do. What are you saved from? What are you saved for? If you can answer that, salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, as we think about the meaning of our relationship to you and the condition of that relationship, will you sensitize our spirits and open our hearts that we might again realize that we are your children. Help us, our Father, to dedicate ourselves to a lifelong search, a lifelong quest, to understand the meaning of what it means to be one of your children, and how we can practically and responsibly carry that out in the life that you've given us. Be with us and help each one of us who is willing to enter into that journey. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.